All right, we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we began our study of this, really the rest of chapter 2, starting in verse 6 of chapter 2 and going all the way through the end of the chapter in verse 16. And just to remind us of what we're talking about and what we're looking at here in this chapter, and really going all the way back up to, if you want to kind of pick a starting point, really verse 17 of chapter 1, you have the Apostle Paul basically unpacking this matter of worldly wisdom as compared and more specifically contrasted with worldly wisdom. And really this is a direct response of the Apostle Paul to what he had heard about, as it says in chapter 1, from Chloe's people, from a reliable source, a faithful source, that there were factions, that there were divisions among them. And we draw from this that these divisions had much to do with their embracing of worldly notions of what is wise and what is impressive, what is philosophically stimulating, these kinds of things. We talked about the encroachment of sophistry in the life of Corinth and that part of the world. We talked about how these people were enamored with clever and compelling articulation of things. It was almost like even a sport or a form of entertainment for people to just give dramatic speeches. I mean, this is hard for us to really, I think, in some ways to envision. But, you know, you have to just note that forms of entertainment in past times, they took on very different shapes than what we're accustomed to today. If you just want to get some bearings on that, just, you know, go back and watch, you know, some kind of, you know, special effects laden scientific thriller movie that was made in 1975 and see what you see in terms of special effects. That just gives you sort of a more modern context. So in that day and time, it was a form of compelling entertainment to hear people speak on matters of civic discourse, on philosophy, on religion, and these kinds of things, and to be impressed by that and to lend credibility to the message that was being delivered based solely upon how impressive their articulation of it was. And this had made its way into Corinth, and they began to measure speakers and teachers by those standards, and then began to divide amongst themselves based upon that worldly wisdom that had infected the church. So the Apostle Paul is going to great lengths to just blow that whole mindset up. And we've talked about how this is something that has direct bearing on our day and time. It has direct relevance to the age in which we live, and in particular, the age of our current sort of modern church history era, and the way that churches over the course of the last couple of decades have really adopted principles that I would say are just principles of worldly wisdom. And they have so integrated them into the life and ministry and philosophy of ministry that underpins what they do, how they do it, how they convey Scripture or the gospel. It is so much a part of it that it becomes a corrupting thing, according to the Apostle Paul and what he would say in 1 Corinthians. And we see that in a lot of places, even today. But the Apostle Paul, in chapter 1, starting in verse 17, all the way down through verse 5 of chapter 2, really gives us what I called a definitive rejection of worldly wisdom. And we highlighted some of the verses in that section that really point this out. But all through that section, he is just decrying worldly wisdom as invalid in the life of the church in terms of its gospel ministry and its gospel witness. And he does it with stark terms, with unambiguous terms, with very direct terms. And he makes the point that worldly wisdom is not just something to be watched out for. It's not just something for us to kind of notice and say, you know what, we just don't need too much of that. He categorically rejects it as having viability in the life and ministry and gospel witness of individual believers and collectively as a local church. It has no place, like literally no place. And as we unpack this, we started to unpack this even further, and he unpacks it even further in these verses we're looking at now in chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, where he makes this case with profound and comprehensive terminology and theology. He draws us up to transcendent ideas about the nature of God and the nature of revelation. So he moves from this definitive rejection of worldly wisdom, and then in our passages that we're looking at, our verses that we're looking at today and started looking at last week, we see this definitive revelation of spiritual wisdom. Rejecting worldly wisdom, and now he's going to talk about the revelation of spiritual wisdom. So starting in verse 6, let's read along. I'll just start there. He says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, we started talking last week about how the nature of spiritual wisdom, as it's revealed, that spiritual wisdom is actually contained in and it's transmitted through the gospel. So the gospel itself, the very work of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ, to bring about the salvation of all who would believe, is in fact, at the essence, the very wisdom of God. But it also is the way or the means in which wisdom is transmitted through the salvation of those who place their faith in Christ. They then become recipients of this spiritual wisdom. So the nature of the gospel is not just this body of information that we would characterize as the wisdom of God. It is the very essence of wisdom, and it's also the way wisdom is translated to the mature, he says, or to those who are believers. In verse 5 of chapter 2, you have the purpose clause, why this wisdom is not a worldly wisdom and why I did not communicate in worldly wise ways, your faith, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so he's talking about the communication of this spiritual wisdom and how your faith that you place in it is your faith being placed in what actually brings wisdom to you or enables you to be a recipient and an appraiser and an understanding and an understander of spiritual wisdom is the point. So spiritual wisdom is contained in and transmitted through the gospel. He says we do impart a wisdom. There is this worldly wisdom that we reject, but we do impart true spiritual wisdom. It is imparted to you. It is communicated or conveyed to you. And then he begins to explain what that means and how that happens. And the first thing that we see as it relates to this spiritual wisdom we began to talk about last week, we see that spiritual wisdom is not at all of this world. Not in the least. Quite literally, in verse 6, he says, it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So that's not a very insightful point for me to draw. It's not like I had to dig very deep to say it's not of this world. Paul literally says, we're talking about a wisdom that is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. Verse 7, he kind of expands on that by saying it is a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages. So it's not just that it's not of this age, it's that it was decreed by God before this age, or before any age of man, is the point. And then in verse 8, he says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. So he, multiple times and in multiple ways, he drives home the point. What we are talking about here is we're talking about something that is not of this time, not of this place, not of this age, not of the realm of temporal man, the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Now, we've made this point before, but just think of this for a second. Think of the folly of any believer or of any collection of believers gathered together in a local church who would begin to embrace and even prioritize as a means of more effective gospel witness instances or ideologies that are solely in the domain of worldly wisdom as a bridge to the unbelieving. And we're going to use that dynamic, that worldly wisdom dynamic, to make us more effective in bridging the gap between the believer and the unbeliever so that our gospel witness will be more effective. And here we have the Apostle Paul saying, it's not of this age. It can't even be understood by the rulers of this age. Those who claim to possess and execute their authority based upon their worldly wisdom, he's saying it's outside of them. It's outside of this space. So all you're doing when you adopt these kinds of means and measures is you're taking what is earthly and you're using what is earthly to convey to earthly men who think in earthly ways a message that is completely outside their capacity to understand in this world. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you want to talk about folly? For the believer or the church, that's utter folly. It is not of this world. It is not of this age. In fact, we could say that spiritual wisdom, which is true wisdom, is not of this age. It therefore does not reside in or emanate from the rulers of this age, these elite and wise and powerful people. In fact, it transcends this age. That's kind of a silly thing to say. I introduced the term transcendent to you last week. I knew you never heard of it before that. We employed the term that it's transcendence last week to describe this wisdom. It is a wisdom that transcends this age because it was decreed by the eternal and self-existent God before this age or any other age of temporal man. That's the nature of this wisdom that we're talking about. So before we start to sort of put our genius onto it, note, it is not of this world. So anything of this world that you try to overlay on top of it, integrate in it, or employ to try to communicate it more effectively, doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Maybe a more pointed way to say it, no one has ever come to genuine saving faith in Christ as a result of any clever exhibition of worldly wisdom, ever. And yet, time and time again, we as individuals might be compelled to, or certainly churches are compelled, to employ worldly wisdom as almost the silver bullet as a means to effective gospel witness. And that never happens. Never will, never has, never will in the future. Because it's not of this world, it is transcendent. It transcends this age. Case in point, the rulers of this age and all of their self-attested wisdom, well, they crucified the Lord of glory. That's how bad they missed it. Who is, in fact, as it says in chapter 1, verse 24, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what they did was Christ, the embodiment of the very wisdom of God, the genius rulers of this age, are so detached from this wisdom that they crucified him. The Apostle Paul is being very, very clear and adamant about this point. Now, last week, we began to explore what we mean by the truth that spiritual wisdom is not of this world. And we employed this idea of transcendence, that spiritual wisdom is transcendent. And I like the Webster Dictionary definition. It exceeds usual limits, extending or lying beyond the limits of ordinary experience, beyond comprehension, transcending the universe or material existence, universally applicable or significant. It's all of those. I want you to think for a second about the last point in this definition, or the last few. So transcendence, it exceeds usual limits. We're like, that sounds right. Or extends and lies beyond the limits of ordinary experience. Yeah, I'm tracking. And I can see how, you know, the gospel, not an ordinary experience. I get it. I'm tracking. Beyond comprehension. Wait a second. What do you mean, beyond comprehension? Transcending the universe or material existence. And then also universally applicable or significant. All those things can't be true at the same time. How can something that is so transcendent that it's incomprehensible be universally applicable or significant? That can't be. You can't hold me accountable for grasping what I cannot comprehend while at the same time telling me that thing that I cannot comprehend has universal applicability and significance for me. That's the gospel. Therein lies this great tension that you find all throughout Scripture. And it's this tension of God's sovereignty and man's culpability, man's responsibility. They sit side by side without contradiction or contradistinction in the pages of Scripture. And we're going to expand on that later on, but just know that this is the gospel. It is universally applicable and significant, even when it is beyond the comprehension of, for example, the rulers of this age who chose to crucify the very essence of wisdom itself in Christ. So, as I said last week, this is what really irks the worldly wise. This is at the very tip of the spear of provocation of the worldly wise. We talked last week about this gathering of these four intellects a number of years ago. They basically called this gathering, I guess it was a postscript name of it called it the Four Horsemen of the New Atheism. You had gathered in this apartment in Washington, D.C. for this roundtable discussion that lasted about 2 hours. You had Sam Harris, who's a neuroscientist and a philosopher and a moralist and a podcaster and an author and very virulent antagonist against anything related to religion or God. You had Richard Dawkins, a biologist and a scientist, esteemed evolutionary biologist, wrote The God Delusion and other books. Very, very adamant and aggressive antagonist against religion and Christianity and all things God. You had Daniel Dennett, who is a philosopher and professor and wrote a book about how religion is a natural phenomenon. In other words, it's just made up by humans. It's just integrated into the fabric of human experience and human history, and there's nothing outside of that. So he takes a very evolutionary, naturalistic, materialistic view of metaphysical things, of things like religion or faith or belief in a higher power or anything like that. And he's very antagonistic against all things God. And then you had Christopher Hitchens, who was a very famous journalist and writer and debater, had a great British accent and sounded smart no matter what he was saying, and was indeed smart, knew a lot, died of cancer back in 2011. But anyway, these guys gathered together, as I said, had these discussions about really the absurdity of religion, the absurdity of belief in God, and the fact that it's a waste of your life, it's a waste of time and energy, but it's also potentially dangerous. That was kind of the gist of it. It's a dangerous thing for people to believe in God or to have any kind of religious faith. Christopher Hitchens, I read this quote last week, but to kind of sum up his view, he said, "I would never give up the claim that all religions are equally false because they're false in preferring faith to reason. And latently at least, they're equally dangerous because the surrender of the mind, the eagerness to discard the only thing we've got that makes us higher primates, the faculty of reason, that's always deadly," he would say. So again, this wisdom of God, you can already see, it goes right at the heart of their core belief system, and that is a comprehensive and actually, I would say, rather impressive from a certain perspective, faith in their own rational faculties. It is an enormous faith that they place in their capacity to reason themselves into truth conclusions. And the gospel, and we're going to see more as we go through this, cuts right at that. It is an assault on this sensibility. A straightforward assault. Now, in thinking about this, and in thinking about the nature of being pulled into worldly wise, philosophical, impressively articulated ideologies that might come at or come against your testimony of faith in Christ, your confidence and trust in the saving work of Christ, your belief and trust in the veracity and reliability and authority of God's Word that reveals these things to you. And there are those who would try to undermine that and undercut that and use all types of philosophical argumentation and scientific argumentation. And some of those arguments seem very compelling or very pointed and powerful. And certainly they're coming from sources of people who are very knowledgeable in their fields and have studied and thought and read and researched and all these things. And so there's sort of a persuasive power that can land on us based in sort of a broad sweeping kind of way. And oftentimes, is it not the case that you're like, I just want someone who's just as smart but who's a believer to go right at them, right? We have this sort of like mano a mano or, I don't know, equal opportunity, womanano, I don't know how you say that. Anyway, this mano a mano kind of, we want to see a takedown, right? Where's my Christian genius that can just completely destroy that argument? I want that person to show up. Well, interestingly enough, as I said last week, and as I think the Apostle Paul is making the huge point, that's not necessary. But it has happened, and it does happen. In fact, on March 3rd of 2009, the Socratic Club of Samford University hosted a debate. This is about a year and a half after this Four Horsemen discussion that took place. It was between this acclaimed journalist Christopher Hitchens and Oxford mathematician John Lennox, who's also a Christian apologist. And the debate's title was, "Is God Great?" ? And of course, this is a reference to Christopher Hitchens' book, "God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything." Now, I just want to read to you one little statement from Christopher Hitchens' opening remarks in this debate. And then I want to kind of break it apart a little bit, and then I want to read to you part of John Lennox's response in his opening remarks to what Christopher Hitchens said. And I want you to think about what we're talking about when we're talking about the essence of true spiritual wisdom and how it is to not be corrupted by worldly wisdom ever in order for it to be effective. So Hitchens, in his opening remarks, here's one of the things he said. He says, "We have three options when it comes to the idea of religion. Either all of them are true, all of them are false, or one of them is true." I'm going to stop right there. Which one would you pick? Anyone want to take a stab? It's not a trick question. One of them is true, right? I'm good with that. Now, his argument is that to say that only one of them is true, that's almost an impossible argument to make. And he'll go on to explain what he means by that. He says, quote, "Those who do claim to know the mind of this God are deluded. We're more and more awed as we find out how much we don't know about the universe. It is only those who say they are certain about anything we know to distrust." Now, did you notice in that statement Christopher Hitchens' seemingly unconscious contradiction in this statement pertaining to this matter of knowledge? Let me paraphrase what he said. What we know is that as time goes on, there is so much we don't know about the universe. In addition, anyone who claims to know something that transcends our knowledge, we know for certain they can't be trusted. So I am the center, the ground, the apex of knowledge. I am the arbiter of it. I am the one who determines what is knowable and what is not knowable. And if I determine that something is not knowable and you claim that it is, I know for certain I can't trust you because I've already determined that it's not knowable. I mean, this guy's brilliant, but he's dumb when it comes to this. Literally, I'm not trying to be pejorative here. I'm saying there is a blind stupidity to so boldly and brashly making claims like that, that are internally contradictory, and thinking that you sort of have won the day. And by the way, in that arrogant pride, claiming that the other is the one who's prideful because they claim to know something for certain. That's the point of pride. How can you claim to know something for certain? Well, we're going to talk about that as we go forward, but there's an arrogance there that's just stunning that tries to characterize itself as being the epitome of humility, because there's just so much that we don't know. But we know for certain that if you claim to know something for certain, we know you can't be trusted. We know that for certain, even though you can't know anything for certain. I mean, I can go on and on and on. Circular reasoning. Now, here's how John Lennox responded to part of this in his opening argument. And if you know anything about John Lennox, the guy is a brilliant, very accomplished mathematician at Oxford University. He's also a very accomplished in the field of the philosophy of science, and the history of science. He is a scientist and mathematician, bar none. I mean, he's at the top of the game. But he says this, quote, "We as scientists and mathematicians cannot tell you what energy is, so don't expect me to explain to you the great mystery of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there is a transcendent change that happens in those who have been saved by this God." I'm going to say that again. We as scientists and mathematicians cannot tell you what energy is. In other words, Christopher Hitchens, there is so much that we don't know, and that's what we're learning more and more about the universe. There's so much we don't. I agree. As a mathematician and a scientist, I have no idea how to tell you what energy is. No idea. But you know what? That only bolsters my case for not being able to fully explain to you the mystery of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is beyond my ability to fully comprehend and get my head around, and what I do comprehend has just been granted to me by the grace of God through the Spirit of God. That's all I got. But then he goes on to say, and again, here's a man who could argue six ways to Sunday on all these different lines of philosophical argumentation, and he does do that, But here's what he says. There is a transcendent change that happens in those who have been saved by this God. When I was among you, I claimed to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Here's a man who could argue toe-to-toe with the likes of Christopher Hitchens, and yet his clarity in his gospel presentation in every one of his debates could have been pulled straight from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 every single time. In other words, here's a man who understands that in all of his own learning, in all of his own education and apprehension and thought of complex things, and in all of his engagements with people who would come at his whole belief system or his conclusions, in all of that, he comes back to the simple message of the gospel. Yeah, there's a lot I don't know, but what I do know is that people's lives are transformed by the power of God. That's what I know. This is the nature of this spiritual wisdom. And it has been imparted to you and to me. And the second we begin to think that somehow there's something more that we need to be an effective witness in an increasingly godless, secular, scientific, materialistic type of culture, we just need to come back to 1 Corinthians. Or if you don't want to go back that far, come back to, 2006 and what John Lennox just did. At least come back to there. And let's recognize that this is the wisdom, the very essence of the wisdom of God. So what else can we notice about this, and what else can inform how we go about trusting in and walking in and conveying and communicating the gospel message? Well, if we continue with this idea of its transcendence, what we see here in this text is that it has a singular source. It is singular in its source. True spiritual wisdom belongs to God and God alone. It therefore proceeds forth from God and from God alone. As such, it can only be revealed or imparted by God and God alone. It therefore in no way can be discovered or deduced or apprehended by man on his own. Under no circumstances, in no epoch or era, in no context of articulate communication, it is the singular domain of the sovereign and all-wise and eternal God. It has a singular source. Verse 7, again, a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed. Verse 9, he's quoting from Isaiah, a couple of passages in Isaiah, and he's talking about this wisdom, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And this is not a reference to like the wonders of heaven. This is a reference to the wonder of the wisdom of God encapsulated in the saving work of Jesus Christ through the gospel. He's saying, look, the more you look at this issue of gospel wisdom, the wisdom of God manifested through the gospel and imparted to you, it should be an absolute marvel to us. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God, the singular source, has prepared for those who love Him. This is a reference to the impartation of this wisdom, this true spiritual wisdom. Verse 10, again, a reference to what these things in verse 10 that God has revealed. Verse 13, we are interpreting spiritual truths to those who are... that's the wrong one. Verse 11, for who knows a person's thoughts? No one comprehends except the Spirit of God. Verse 12, we have received the Spirit who is from God that we might understand. In verse 16, who has understood the mind of the Lord but the Spirit of the Lord? Singular in its source, It's also exclusive in its delivery. This also frustrates the worldly wise who demand that their rational faculties be convinced by your argument before they're going to believe anything. Well, the problem is it's exclusive in its delivery. He says in verse 6, we do impart a wisdom to the mature, to those who are made complete in Christ. And it's a wisdom that the rulers of this age don't get. Verse 7, again, a secret and a hidden wisdom. It's held back from people, this wisdom. It's something that none of the rulers, as I said in verse 8 of this age, have understood. And it's only a wisdom, this marvelous, wonderful, no eye seen, no ear heard kind of wisdom. It's been prepared for who? Those who love Him. And those alone. Verse 13, verse 10, these things God has revealed to us. Verse 13, we are interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So those who are spiritual is the recipient of this wisdom. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit. Only the spiritual man receives them. And then he concludes by saying, we have the mind of Christ. This is an exclusive delivery of wisdom. Exclusive in its source, singular in its source, but also exclusive in its delivery. But as you start to piece all this together, what you can be confident in, and what hopefully we can see clearly, is that it's rational in its essence. It's utterly rational in its essence. This is the exact opposite of what the worldly secular mind, the rational scientist, the rational philosopher would say about the Christian faith, about faith at all, but about the Christian faith in particular. It is completely and utterly irrational. Not when you understand it. It's the most rational, in fact, it's the essence of rationality. Look at verse 10 and 11. He begins to point out the rational flow of this. He's talking about this wisdom that's been imparted to the mature that bypassed the rulers of this age. They proved it bypassed them because they crucified the Lord of glory. None of them understood it. But to those whom God loves, this marvelous wonder of spiritual wisdom has been revealed. And then he says, verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. How else, logically, rationally speaking, can a person appraise, apprehend, receive, interact with what is the depths of God apart from the work of the Spirit of God? Now, you do have to grant that initial presupposition, which they don't grant. Their presupposition is, prove to me that God exists. Give me a rational argument for the existence of God. And there is no one who can weave together an argument that will prove on their terms the existence of God. But what Paul tells us in Romans is they know God exists. He has made it plain to them through everything that has been made. But what do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then their foolish hearts are darkened. Then they give themselves over to all manner of wickedness and debauchery, and they ultimately end up in the place of having a depraved mind. So their understanding of even rationality is corrupted by their initial unbelief of the thing of God's existence that's been made known to them clearly, that they've done a lot of work to press down and put layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of erroneous, faulty, wicked thinking. And then they've given themselves over to a way of life that if they were to acknowledge belief in the God who has been revealed to them, it would be an unbearable acknowledgement because of their sin. They have to suppress that. Their sin before this God makes them stand condemned. That's an unbearable position for anybody to be in. So they press it down, and they press it down, and they press it down. But he's making this rational case here. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Verse 11, for who knows a person's thoughts? Let's just think about it yourself. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? This makes perfect sense. This is completely rational. We're talking about the very essence of wisdom that comes from this singular source, God and God alone. It's exclusively delivered to only those whom God chooses to deliver it to or reveal it to. And it makes perfect sense. If that's the nature of this, then certainly it has to be revealed by God. It can't be apprehended. In other words, it can't start in the realm of earth and in the realm of man when it is otherworldly. It doesn't originate from this earth. It doesn't reside in this earth. It doesn't emanate from this earth. And yet man is constantly thinking they can reach up and grab this knowledge and this wisdom and bring it down to themselves and look at it and study it and rationalize their way through it and draw conclusions that are resembling something of wisdom or truth. It's a fool's errand. And he's saying, listen, this has to be the revelation of the Spirit. Who searches the mind of God? Who searches the depths of God but the Spirit of God? You should know this. Who knows the thoughts of man but the Spirit of man? There's a whole world going on in your mind that the people who are closest to you have no idea about. Think of all the thoughts that you have in a given day that go completely uncommunicated. Completely. And multiply that by day after day after day after day after day. Then think of all the thoughts that you and I do communicate, but we don't communicate them in their totality or in the full accuracy of the way that we thought them. So there's still missing information. There's still missing data. But the fact of the matter is the one who knows those thoughts is the spirit of man within him. Well, logically, who knows the mind of God? Who searches the depths of God? But the Spirit of God. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Again, you grant the initial presupposition, which everybody has a presupposition that they're operating from. This flows completely logically, completely rationally. And if we begin with the eternal, sovereign God who is the essence of wisdom, and it flows from there, then he is also the essence of rationality, of true rationality. And if we are limited by time and space and sinful corruption, it's only logical that God, by his sovereign will and his sovereign power through his Spirit, has to break through all of that, so that we can apprehend or appraise anything, as he'll talk about in a few minutes. It's completely rational. It's the essence of rational. And the Apostle Paul is just making this case very plainly. Well, also, we'll start this very briefly today, and then we'll really unpack this next time. So it's singular in its source, it's exclusive in its delivery, it's rational in its essence. And it's verbal in its inspiration. It's verbal in its inspiration. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 12 and 13, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Excuse me. Now verse 13, and we impart this in words. In words. Not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So you have the reference to words that are being imparted, and the word impart, laleo, is actually to utter words. Imparting means to speak words. So the spiritual wisdom is not some kind of ethereal, you know, cross your legs, kind of let the Spirit just fall on you in some kind of mystical way and you try to sort it all. No, it's plenary. It's verbal in its orientation. Now, this really takes us into or begins to touch on this broader doctrine of Scripture, and more specifically, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture that we're going to look at more fully next time. But just to give you this technical sort of theological understanding or definition, we refer to, and you'll see this in our statement of faith or our doctrinal statement, we ascribe to the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Meaning, all the words, forms of words, combination of words, and wording in the Bible are God's divine intention for Scripture. In other words, words matter. Words mean things. In fact, think about how you understand anything. It's through the vehicle of language. It's through the vehicle of words associated with objects, symbols, concepts, ideas. But you acquiesce, or you apprehend things. You derive knowledge. You string together logical thinking through the vehicle of words. And the Apostle Paul is just saying, this is how spiritual wisdom is conveyed. Now again, we're going to see this as we go through this letter. The Corinthians were swept up into other ideas about spirituality and notions of knowledge and revelation that were ethereal, that were mystical, that were not literal and contained in the conveyance of spiritual wisdom in the form of words. But we adhere to, and what the Apostle Paul is going to articulate, is this verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Plenary meaning that that the inspiration of the text of Scripture extends to the very words themselves and to all parts of Scripture and all subject matters of Scripture. In other words, the inspiration of Scripture is completely ingrained in, embedded in, comprised of the actual words themselves. Not to say that the use of the term farmer or land or hope makes that word isolated in of itself some kind of sacred inspired word, but them being brought together in conveyance of the word and mind and will of God assemble these words into what is inspired by the Spirit of God. We'll talk about that more next week. Now, I don't have much time. Gosh, there's a reason why I'm going to spend some time here. Let's just put it that way. Okay? We'll talk about it next week. It's already 10 o'clock. But let's just say that there was a book that was written by Andy Stanley in 2018 called Irresistible. And let me just read a few little paragraphs from it. And I think the last chapter of the book is where this is from, chapter 24, I believe. The title of the chapter is The Bible Says. He says this, quote, "In light of the post-Christian context in which we live, it's time to stop appealing to the authority of a sacred book to make our case for Jesus. In the information age, that habit unnecessarily undermines the credibility of our faith." Now, I just want to stop right there. Nothing undermines the credibility of your faith when you're just conveying the truth of Scripture to anybody. I'm going to have to take some time next week. Let me just go on. It makes our message unnecessarily resistible. We know for a fact this one bad habit has paved the off-ramp for a generation of millennials who felt they had no choice but to exit the version of faith they were raised on, the all-or-nothing version, the non-contradicting book version, a version of faith that didn't exist and could not have existed in the first century. As 21st century New Covenant Jesus followers, we must break the habit of saying the Bible says as the basis of our appeal. Instead, it's much better and more accurate to say, Jesus taught, or Paul wrote, or Peter declares, or according to the Apostle John, who knew Jesus, peered into the empty tomb and had breakfast with him on the beach. Now, listen to this and think about all that we've been discussing. He says, I can tell you from years of personal experience, this approach immediately reduces resistance among post-Christians, non-Christians, and Christians who are struggling to maintain faith. That's impressive if you can pull that off by just, instead of saying the Bible says, saying Jesus wrote. That's a wowzer kind of thing. He goes on. He says, especially for those whose faith took a hit because of something someone said about some portion of the Bible. Besides, let's be honest. The problem with the Bible says isn't what the Bible says. It's what else the Bible says. The Bible says there was a worldwide flood. Archaeology claims there wasn't. The Bible says Israel migrated from Egypt to ancient Canaan. Historians claim they didn't. If there was, in fact, no global flood and no migration to Egypt, the Bible isn't true. If the Bible isn't true, our faith, like the walls of Jericho, comes tumbling down. Except archaeologists say the walls of Jericho didn't come tumbling down, at least not as described in the Old Testament book of Joshua. If we can't trust what the Bible says about those things, can we trust what it says about anything? Yes, we can, and we should. But most Christians don't know that, and most post-Christians didn't know that. He goes on, as it turns out, there is in fact evidence to support the flood narrative, Israel's exodus from Egypt, and the Hebrew Bible's account of what happened at Jericho. But even if there wasn't, that would in no way undermine the reliability of the accounts of Jesus' life found in the documents that comprise the New Testament. But for too many Christians, their faith hangs by the thread of an all-or-nothing position. Why? Because of the way the Bible was first explained to them and the way pastors and teachers consistently refer to it. And if you are a bit perplexed that I am convinced that the entire Bible doesn't have to be true for part of it to be true, you are probably guilty of laying that oh-so-fragile foundation for folks who look to you for leadership. Now, this is a bit of a convoluted position that he takes in this book, and it's a convoluted sort of philosophy of evangelism and apologetics and gospel witness that I want to unpack because I don't want you to take away from this something that's not accurate or unfair to him. So I'm going to spend some time trying to kind of help you understand some of the nuance of his position. He's not saying that the Bible is not authoritative, and he's not saying that there is no proof for the walls of Jericho come tumbling down or the Exodus from Egypt or any of that. He's advocating for that. But he's imbibing, do you notice, he's imbibing worldly wisdom and philosophy as a key means by which the message of the Bible is to be effectively conveyed within a post-Christian world. And that's where I'm going, I can't reconcile that with what we're studying. I can't reconcile. In fact, it might actually diminish the gospel of its power, as the Apostle Paul says. And by the way, if you get to the end of the letter in 1 Corinthians, you'll see 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. You can't say that. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Hang on. And that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive today, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. When I was among you, I claimed to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. According to the Scriptures is the gospel that He proclaimed to them. We're going to unpack this more because we need to really understand what we're dealing with in this culture that we're operating in and how there is, I think, an internal undermining of the authority and confidence people have in the authority of Scripture simply by semantical shifts in how we communicate it. And they're undermining people's confidence in the Scriptures and their actual understanding of what they have received in the form of true spiritual wisdom in the saving work of Christ, that they're called to just convey with clarity and specificity without ambiguity or mixtures of worldly wisdom. Well, we're out of time. So I have no concluding thoughts other than let's pray.